So this week we come to how faith grows. How faith grows. Last week we considered how faith is planted, and before we considered how faith is planted, we considered who plants it. Of course, in everything that the triune God does outside of himself, there is a unity and singularity of action by the three persons of the Trinity. And yet, often the scripture will highlight especially one of the persons in connection with an action. And so, who was it especially that we see highlighted, or who is it especially that we see highlighted as the one who plants faith in us? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plants it. And how does he ordinarily plant faith? This was last week's lesson. He ordinarily plants it through the instrument or the means of the Word, which of course is his Word. And that brings us now not just to how faith is planted, but how faith grows. How many of you children have ever planted something, or maybe even have just recently started something indoors to be moved outside later? No one's ever planted anything? All right. Okay, I see more adults than children. Well, I hope you have more success than I have sometimes. I will plant something and I'll get some sprouts, and not all the sprouts will do well. Some of them will die. But because of the who and the how of the planting of faith, genuine faith once planted, we can be glad to be sure will grow, because the Spirit does it, and he does it by his Word. And that is also that by which he grows our faith. So let's start in prayer, and then we'll look at 1 Peter, end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, as we get going on how faith grows. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that salvation belongs to you who sit on the throne, and to the Lamb. It is of you from start to finish. It exists because you are pleased to do it, and not of any good thing in us. It is accomplished entirely by your power, for we have no power in us. And we thank you for the way that you have ordained for it to come in union with your Son, to whom you join us through faith, and in whom you grow us through faith, so that your righteousness for us is from faith and to faith for all who believe. We praise you for the gospel in which this righteousness of yours for us is revealed. We thank you that you have granted to us to hear it. We pray that you would grant to us to not be ashamed of it, neither before men, when you and your gospel are challenged, nor even in our own hearts, when in battle with sin, we find ourselves weighed down and having difficulty. Grant to us that gospel confidence, that you grow us by faith and that you use means. So bless us now, help us as we study some of these means by which you have appointed that our faith would grow. And preserve us until you bring us at last into our everlasting inheritance, our everlasting treasure, our everlasting home with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so I had only put on the sheet the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. But as you come out of chapter 1, one of the great themes of chapter 1 is the genuineness of believers' faith, and how we have been born again to a hope that cannot be diminished, cannot be destroyed, cannot be lost. And one of the reasons that that this is true is because it comes by the Word of God. And so would like to back up when we read to verse 22 of chapter 1. Really, we could have done the whole chapter to set the context, but we'd be biting off a lot there. So if I could have readers from chapter 1 and verse 22 of 1 Peter up through chapter 2 and verse 3, that gives us, I believe, seven verses. We should have seven readers. All right, so either you're going to blurt out or you're going to raise your hand or I'm going to read it. All right, Charlie, verse 22. Emily, verse 23. Luke, verse 25. We need the first three verses of chapter 2, verse 1, Asa. Nathan, chapter 2, verse 2. Lowry, chapter 2, verse 3. Oh, sorry, 122 to 25 didn't make it on the sheet. So if you volunteer for one of those, you need an open Bible. Or phone. Or your scripture memory work. Peter 1:22. Verse 25.
But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by the gospel is preached unto you.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander.
Someone reading verse 2. Okay, thank you. A little bit of confusion there, but we're all church family and we got the Word of God read, so that's good. So you see, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So because the new birth has come from this incorruptible, forever abiding Word, it is an incorruptible, forever abiding birth. And he goes on to say, all flesh is as grass. So if your new birth comes from you, it would be as grass. All the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And you remember last week we said, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And then we remembered also when we ask how is the word made effectual to salvation, God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of his word effectual to salvation. We saw that Romans 10 and the how can they believe they don't hear, and how can they hear without a preacher, that God has ordained especially the proclamation of his word as the means by which believing or faith comes. And we see the other apostle, this time Peter, by the same Holy Spirit, saying the same thing. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So he says, God sent, and we presume it's Peter, but maybe others as well, God sent me to preach. God gave the word that I preached. God gave the new birth that you got by the word that I preached. Therefore, this birth lasts forever. But God does something else. He doesn't just plant faith by his word. He also grows it. And so you see in verse 1 some of this growth. Yes, they've repented of, they hate their sin, they've turned from their sin to Jesus, but they still have remaining sin, right? This is the experience of all believers. And so we need to be continually doing this work of laying aside our remaining sin. So verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Okay, so how do we do this? So Zephaniah, we appreciate your contribution. Sadly, it's been a year since you were a newborn babe, and the time is flying away from us, and you are no longer just drinking pure milk, but now very much enjoying your oatmeal week by week with us at our breakfasts. It's a wonderful transition from verse 1 to verse 2, because you read verse 1, you say, all right, I'm going to lay aside all malice. I'm going to lay aside all deceit. I'm going to lay aside hypocrisy. I'm going to lay aside envy. I'm going to lay aside all evil speaking. But if we think that we are going to do it by the level of our maturity or the intensity of our effort some inner personal strength, we're in trouble. Because he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Now, how many of you have read this in the past and said, well, doesn't Hebrews say we should be beyond milk and onto meat? And doesn't the New Testament in multiple places talk about growing in Christ and wanting to be a mature Christian? Why is it saying to put away this sin like newborn babes? Well, because we have about as much ability, and actually this is, newborn babes have more ability in themselves than we have enough in us. And what he's doing is he's saying, you don't have any more wisdom, any more power, any more ability in yourself for the doing of what has been commanded here than a newborn babe has power in himself. That it is the milk of the word by which we grow, by which we are enabled to do these things. So Zephaniah got milk, and it had the nutrients in it, and God had designed him to be able to process those things and grow. But there's this dependence upon our part, newborn babe, and yet there's this perfect nourishment. God has designed the milk that the baby gets from his mama to be perfect nourishment. So as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So the first means by which this faith that has been planted grows is the milk of the word. It is the word through which Jesus gives us himself and his grace. When Peter's two letters conclude at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, his conclusion is going to be, but grow by the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has appointed, God has appointed the word for us as the perfect means by which we get the life and righteousness of Jesus, not only now counted for us as it is in the moment of belief, and you are as justified in that moment as you ever will be, but also worked out in us. So as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now we often, and I think most often, hear of that word grace, and we think of it as blessing for those who only deserve curse. Right? Grace is given to those who are sinners. We receive the righteousness of Christ by grace as a gift, not by works, and so forth. But the Bible use of the word grace is bigger than that. It's not only blessing for those who only deserve curse. It is also, and we've used hopefully these sentences in proximity enough over the last few years, if you're immediately saying, what, Enoch? Strength for that, those who have only weakness. And what's a great proof text for how the Bible uses the word grace that way? There's a clue. It has the words grace, strength, and weakness in it. Sorry? Okay. Okay, that's fine. If y'all don't know, Brother James works night shifts and weekends get him all messed up, but gathering with the saints to worship and fellowship and grow is worth getting messed up. So praise God for that. So, Asa, 2 Corinthians 12, right? The apostle has a thorn in the flesh. He prays three times that it would be taken away. But what does God say to him? He says, my grace. Yes, thank you, James. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Right? So you see how the word grace there is used, not just of blessing for those who have only curse, but just as the righteousness of God is glorified as being the only righteousness a sinner can have, right? That's usually the way, most often the way we hear the word grace used in Romans chapter, really end of chapter 3, but really into chapter 4, chapter 5, as our brother was referring to. But a second way that it is used is especially of God's strength being glorified in us who have only weakness. And sometimes you pray to be made stronger, and he says, no, it's good for you to be dependent. And then we say, well, I'm going to glory all the more in my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm not trusting in my own strength. I'm being thrown upon the strength of God. So you have that same how faith grows. And those who love Christ want to grow. We hate our sin. We want to grow. And so it's important for us to see that this grace of faith is increased and strengthened also by the ministry of the Word. I'm trying to think if we're going to... Yeah, let's go ahead and go to Acts chapter 20. And I think we'll spare ourselves some confusion by just having two readers. Let's have someone read verses 17 through 24 and someone else read verses 25 through 32. Let's have Luke do 17 through 24 and Emily do 25 through 32, please.
From the Lord Jesus, who testified to God. preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. But I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, receive yourselves and to
okay, thank you. So the Apostle Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem really fast. He doesn't have time to go inland to Ephesus, so he stops by the coast in Miletus. From Ephesus, he has the elders come to him, and they meet him there. And how does he summarize the ministry that he had had among the Ephesians? He says he'd preached where? And preached what? He'd preached what? The whole counsel of God, which he also summarizes in verse 25 as the kingdom of God, holding back nothing helpful. And that's the what and where had he preached? Publicly and house to house. And that's pretty significant ministry, because that publicly was not for 40 minutes one day a week in the morning. That was both on the Lord's Day and in the hall of Tyrannus daily throughout the week, probably about 5 hours, we gather from Ephesian culture at the time. But it was in that middle part of the day. Their work day was split in two with a big 5 hour break, in the middle. So is this, very, exhaustive, preaching ministry. And then he says that because he had preached the word publicly and house to house, holding back nothing helpful, he declared himself what in verse 26? Innocent of the blood of all. That's pretty significant to me. One of Monday night the session was tossing out ideas of what might be the next series after Genesis, and the question was kind of gently put because of experience, other experiences. What exactly is on the table? Are you comfortable preaching from this part of the Bible? Are you comfortable preaching from that part of the Bible? And the answer had to be, I'm uncomfortable apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit preaching anything in the Bible, but I'm uncomfortable saying that anything in the Bible is something that I won't preach, because God says that if you don't preach the whole counsel of God, the blood, you are guilty of the blood of those who have been entrusted to you. So that's a pretty huge thing for the apostle to say right before saying, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And then he increases the price of their blood, because it's not just their blood that he would be sinning against. It would be the Holy Spirit who has made the elders of the church overseers to shepherd them, and that God has purchased the church with his own blood. So that's a pretty tall order. He's saying, well, what are the means by which we are to do this, taking heed to ourselves and taking heed to the flock? Well, Paul had just given them example. What was the means by which Paul had shepherded the flock? Especially the preaching of the word in public and from house to house. And that's why he concludes, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God." What does the word commend mean in that context? And trust, yes, very good. So, some of your families have reached at some point that precarious time in which mom and dad are wondering if we're able to leave the rest of the littles with one of the bigs, you have been littles entrusted to the care of that big, or if you're the big, you've had the others entrusted to your care. He is entrusting them to the care of what in verse 32? He's entrusting them to the care of God, and whom is God. God will take care of you, and what is the means by which he says God will take care of them? The word of his grace. Okay, so there's the word as a means of grace. These aren't just, most of the phrases you're going to run across in Reformed Presbyterianism come from the scripture. Sometimes there's something that's taught in the scripture in a bunch of different places where we need a word to capture the way scripture interprets scripture. But the word of his grace is the means of his grace. And what does this word do? What is this word able to do? The rest of verse 32. Build us up. Build us up and give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God sanctifies those whom he justifies in order that they may be glorified, in order that they may come into their inheritance. And so this process of sanctification is described here as being built up by God through the means of the word. Okay, so the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. We saw that Romans 10, preaching especially. We saw that the end of 1 Peter 1, preaching especially. We see it again here, Acts 20, preaching especially. So you don't come to the catechism answer, how is the word made effectual to salvation? He says, God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching. And you say, ah, I knew it. Those pastors just want to be important. We can all just grow by reading our Bibles. Nobody needs pastors. They stuck that especially the preaching of the word in there to make sure we come to church and keep calling and paying pastors. Now, hopefully no one in here thinks or feels that way in their hearts. I'm sorry to report that there are many people who do. But we say especially the preaching of the word because where we find the word as a means of grace for the planting or the growing of faith, we often find the preaching especially as highlighted. And you know, since you all have the benefit of having come out of the book of Hebrews and had the little mini-series on worship, you know that preaching is not really about the man in the pulpit, that it is the Lord Jesus who addresses us from heaven, and that it's him that we're commanded not to refuse when we have faithful preaching. Okay, so by which also refers to the ministry of the word, and then the administration of the sacraments. So let's look at Romans 4. And the sacramental usefulness of circumcision to Abraham. And we're just going to look at verses 9 through 12 here. So who will Asa, please?
Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Okay, so who can remember, and this will be a year, I think, at least, where in Genesis, and you probably know this, have memorized the reference, where in Genesis we're told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness? It is the chapter in which God solves the death problem by talking to him about a seed. Chapter 15. That's right. And in what chapter of Genesis does Abraham receive the sign of circumcision? 17. And at the end of chapter 16, there's this, you have to read between the lines for it because it's silence. 13 years at least of very loud divine silence after the whole thing with Hagar. Abraham has believed God. Scripture tells us that he's been counted righteous through that faith because he's believed about the promise of Christ in whom he would inherit, even though he'd be dead and gone, and even his descendants wouldn't come out of the land for another 430 years, but it is especially Christ in whom he was believing in the resurrection through Christ, about which he was believing. But he was not a perfected saint, was he? Immediately falls into sin. He's got 13 years as Ishmael's daddy to feel what the fruits of that sin can be like. God appears to him at the beginning of chapter 17. He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." In other words, it's the almighty power of God by which Abraham will be enabled to walk before him and be blameless. And he gives him in that chapter the sign of circumcision. The blessedness. So verse 9, we say faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, so that's Genesis 15. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Verse 10. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. It tells us that the sign that he receives seals unto him this righteousness that he has through faith. And then it says that way he can be the father of those who believe uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so the imputation of righteousness is talking about justification. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, so they don't just have the sign, okay? So if you have, for instance, the sign of baptism, that doesn't make Abraham your father by faith. But when you see the fruit of that imputation that verse 11 is talking about, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So Abraham starts by faith, Genesis 15. He's starting to walk by faith, Genesis 15 and 16. He's still not there yet, Genesis 17. He receives a sacrament, a sign, circumcision, as a seal of that faith in the context of God saying, "Walk before me and be blameless." Okay, so Genesis 17, if you're a a Jew is one of your favorite chapters. That's where we got the circumcision. We even sometimes call ourselves the circumcision. But when you start to recite your Genesis 17 memory work, the first thing you recite is, you know, when Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And he says that the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenantal bond, the promise that by which God had bound himself to Abraham, was a sign that came in the context of saying that it's only God's power by which Abraham would grow. So you see how the apostle here in Romans 4, and then of course the pastors at the Westminster Assembly, when they note Romans 4:11, and they just say, the circumcision is seal of the righteousness of faith, and you have imputation in verse 11, and you have the walking in verse 12, which reminds you of the walking in Genesis 17. They're assuming a lot of Bible knowledge here, right? But you take all of those things in their context in Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and you see that, of course, not just circumcision, but what's the corresponding sacrament in the New Testament? Baptism. You know, baptism obligates you to walk before God. But the washing with the water doesn't enable you to walk before God. It is God's almighty power that enables you to walk before God, and that is promised for your supply in baptism. You even see those things tied together, right, in making disciples, the end of Matthew 28. Baptizing them, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. The baptism shows that it's the power of God by which the keeping all that God has commanded you will happen. But the baptism also obligates you to keep all the commands. God says, you are mine. You are set apart as holy unto me. You have to keep all my commands. And the sign by which I obligate you actually shows you that I give you my life, I give you my Son and his blood to wash you, I give you my Spirit whom I pour out upon you. He is the one who enables you to do that which I have obligated you to do. We've got a lot of baptized children in here. And hopefully one more before too long. And it's good for parents to say, when you are baptized according to the command of Christ, he laid a claim on you even over the claim that he has on everyone else as a preacher, because he laid a claim on you as someone who in his providence he put in his church. And he has obligated you to keep all that he commands, but you don't have it in you to keep all that he commands. And so he gives you the sacrament to stir up your faith in him and to point you to him as the one who grows you by his grace. So we'll finish up sacraments next week, looking at Lord's Supper, and then we will look at prayer as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for always, always, always pointing us to yourself, not just for the planting of our faith, but also for the growing of our faith. We confess that we often have illusions or delusions of strength. So thank you for calling us again, as far as our ability and power are concerned, newborn babies. Thank you for perfectly designing not only the word to which you directed us, but also your sacraments, and even what we are doing now in calling upon you and praying and seeking help as the one who hears and answers prayers as we come to you through Christ. Thank you, Father, for perfectly designing those means which you have ordained by which you work in us by your grace to build us up, to strengthen us, to keep doing that work of sanctification that we may come into our inheritance. We pray that your Spirit would keep using the study that we have just done, and that he would bless to us this portion and indeed all of your word, which we read and hear preached. For we ask it in Christ's name and unto his glory. Amen.